love, your faithfulness, God. I want to thank you, Father, that you speak, Lord. You speak to us through the foolishness of preaching, God. And Lord, in your wisdom, you have decided that it is through the foolishness of preaching, God, that men's eternity is changed forever, God, as we choose to embrace and to receive what you say. Lord, and I pray for this vessel today, Lord. I pray that you will use him to speak your words in your heart, Lord. And I pray for our hearts, Lord, that it will be open to receive that what you want to say. And Lord, and we say, God, come and do what you please to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, can you all hear me? I'm plugged in. I'm wired for sound. When I arrived this morning, I brought my disk to, or my memory stick, to have the PowerPoint slides put onto the computer so you could see what was happening behind me. And the first thing they said to me was, no, Warren, this is not going to work. This is way too small. You know, no one's going to see this. And two things came to mind. The one is that I deliberately kept it small because I want you to all sit as far forward as possible. Yeah, right. The other thing is that we have limitations in terms of our projection and the screen size for the size of this hall. So if anyone just feels through faith they would like to, you know, bless us with a brand new projection system and a huge big screen, you're more than welcome. Thank you. Well, folks, when I was asked to actually preach this morning some time ago, I'll have to admit that initially I had an idea. In fact, I was pretty certain what the Lord wanted me to share this morning. But that didn't last very long. As I started to wait on the Lord for the message this morning, he brought a much more challenging message on my heart. He laid it on my heart, and as I just spent time waiting on him and praying, he just started pouring his word into what he wants you to hear this morning. And I really want you to take it with that spirit. I really believe that the Lord is challenging each and every one of us this morning. We love to hear messages of huge encouragement, messages from great motivational speakers. But that's not always what the way the Lord wants to speak to his people. And we are the family of God. He is our Father. He's our loving Father. He cares for us so deeply. And he wants to impart more of himself into us this morning. Just listening to what Patrick was sharing this morning when he brought the word of the Lord with regards to God wanting a willing bride. He wants a capable bride. And I really believe that that this morning, if you allow God, he will lay something very deep and very important on your heart this morning. Let's just commit this time to him. Father, we just thank you for your word. And as Andres prayed, we are just simply willing vessels, Father. Lord, we come before you and we just pray that through this message this morning that you'll speak life, that you'll speak truth, that you'll break the hard ground of our hearts, Lord. And that your spirit will just water the broken ground and bring forth life. Lord, we know that this walk is a challenge, and we know that your grace helps us to see it through right to the end. And so, Lord, we just commit this entire message to you this morning. And I just want to declare with my mouth that I do not want the words I speak to be my words, Father God, but may they be your words. I pray that through your spirit, you'll pierce our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've got a strange thing at home. It's something called an indoor cat. I don't know if anyone can relate to what an indoor cat is, but it's a difficult concept because basically this cat is not allowed outside. Now, we've got an interesting house because on the one side of the house it's open, it's a huge deck, it's about a 4-meter drop, so this is a bit of a skittish cat, so he doesn't go anywhere near the edge. And he can patrol the outside, but he doesn't go out the other side of the house. Now, this may seem cruel to some of you, but he's got everything he needs in that house. He's got huge open rafters. He climbs around like trees. He has food. He has water. He has love, and he has protection. And there's one thing that he doesn't have, and that is great situational awareness and intelligence. Now, bless his soul, we love him to death. But this cat doesn't realize that if he strays outside the front door, that there's huge dangers that wait for him there. You leave the door open, and when you're not looking, he sneaks out and he scurries a few meters from the door, and you can see the whole time he knows that what he's doing is wrong, but he just can't resist it. And he just goes for the air, and he thinks, there must be something out here for me. There must be something out here that I'm missing. And the problem is, he doesn't know that there's only danger out there for him. He doesn't understand that he has everything that he has within the shelter of our house. And we can't explain that to him. His understanding is not our understanding. And he just needs to accept. And he understands. He knows our voice. So just a stern little rebuke, and he scurries back into the house, and he's all happy like nothing happened. But outside, there are tremendous dangers at lurk. You see, it's a Balinese cat, and Balinese cats aren't the greatest fighters in the world, and he wouldn't stand a chance against any of the local street cats and neighborhood cats. So we know what's good for him, and so we keep him inside the house. But he's not locked in a cage. He has freedom within the boundaries that we've placed in his life, and he has protection, and he has love. And to a large extent, that is the Christian walk as well. God has placed boundaries, and he has asked and demanded things of us, but it's all through love, and it's through our own protection. And in the great scheme of eternity, he knows exactly what you need, and he knows exactly what boundaries we need to abide by. I'd like to tell you a quick story, which is probably familiar to a lot of you, but there was a time when the Israelites, they had left Egypt, and they were on a roll. I mean, the Egyptians were conquering, and they were in the plains of Moab and just along the Jordan, looking across from Jericho, and the king of Moab felt incredibly threatened by this, because he could see that he had no chance against this people of God. And so the king of Moab, that is Balak, he summons Balaam, who's sort of a sorcerer and somebody very skilled in divination, and he gets him to come and curse Israel. He says, I need you to curse. I can see what this people is doing, and I am not going to be able to stand against the Israelites, and I need you to curse them. And Balaam comes. Well, initially he says, listen, I'll do this, but I just want you to know that I can only speak the words of God, what he places in my mouth. So he comes along and tries to curse the Israelites. And three times he tries to curse the Israelites, he blesses them. This is a story you're probably familiar with. And I just want to read quickly from Numbers 23, just in the first blessing. This is meant to be a curse, and Balaam is looking upon this. And he says, Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks, I see them. From the heights, I view them. I see people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Now, there's a concept of being set apart as the people of God, which I really believe the Lord has laid on my heart to express here this morning. We are called to be a people set apart. Now, I'm reading from the Old Testament, but there's going to be a lot of scriptures from the New Testament that deal with the concept of being set apart. And that's what I'm going to speak on this morning. And I really just feel that we are entering the end times. I don't think there's too many people who would disagree with me that we are entering the end times. And they're perilous times, people. Dear Christians, these are perilous, perilous times. And we are warned of these times in the Bible, and we need to take heed of these warnings. We need to allow the Lord to reveal his entire word to us, and not just isolated portions that might appeal to us. And I really believe that we are at a point where Satan is selling a lie to Christians. He's selling one of the biggest and most dangerous lies of all times. And we have to be aware that there is a lie out there. We have to be aware that this lie could bring about dire consequences. So I'm going to deal just briefly before I continue. I'm not a man of a few words, I'm afraid. I haven't been blessed with that gift. So I'm going to rush through as much as I can. I also really feel that there was a tremendous amount, as I was preparing this message, there was a tremendous amount to deal with. And I would say to the Lord, but Lord, this is a sermon in its own. And this is a sermon in its own. And this is a sermon in its own. And indeed it is. But I really feel the Lord wants you to have a broad overview of the entire message right now. We can't leave you with a small piece of information and go off and allow Satan to pollute that. So I'm going to give you a complete overview, even though you must understand and appreciate that there's certain areas I need to go through quite quickly. And in fact, we could speak about them at a later stage. But the three questions that I want to pose this morning is, firstly, what lie is Satan selling? If there's a lie out there, what is this lie that Satan is selling? The second one is, why are Christians believing this lie? Surely that doesn't make sense. How can Satan be selling a lie and Christians are believing it? The third question is, what are the risks or the consequences of believing this lie that Satan is selling? And then we already use the scripture like myth busters, you know. You come across with this myth and then they will show you, myth busted, this is not true. And we're going to use the scripture to really just expose this lie this morning. And so let's start straight away. Okay, what lie is Satan selling? And this is what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. The children of God no longer need to be set apart. This is an Old Testament requirement that has been done away with by Christ's death and resurrection. We are under a new order of God's grace through Jesus, and this grace tolerates, even permits, and encourages an unchanged heart and life. We need not repent. We need not change. We need only confess Jesus as Lord, and we will be saved, because the blood of Jesus allows us to bypass the judgment seat of Christ. Folks, I believe this is a very dangerous lie, and I really want you to take heed this morning. I want you to listen with your hearts. I want you to listen with your spirits. There was a bumper sticker in the late 80s. I'm a guy from the 80s, so matriculated in the middle of the 80s, and there was this bumper sticker that came out that said, Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven. And initially, this didn't seem like a bad thing, you know, and I really believe that that was a start of subtle indoctrination in this lie. And I can prove that to you by a bumper sticker that came out shortly thereafter that says, my imperfections are forgiven, so don't waste your time expecting much from me. Is that the kind of Christian life that we think is correct? I'm forgiven. I can do anything. All things are beneficial. All things are permissible, even if all things aren't beneficial. Folks, that second bumper sticker freaks me out. And I hope it does you too. So if that is the lie, why are Christians believing this lie? And I'm just going to go through 7 points that I believe are absolutely key to the fact that Satan has so cleverly managed to manipulate Christians into believing this lie. The first one is that I really believe that more than ever, mankind has become lovers of self. Just look around you. There's an unprecedented level of human rights in the world today. It's all about me, myself, and I. What am I entitled to? What are my rights? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live my life. This is something new, folk. The older people sitting here will know that this has become more and more the case. The younger people sitting here will think, but that is exactly what it is. We have all these rights. But it's a very dangerous time that we're living in, because we've become lovers of self and we think that everything revolves around ourselves. The second thing is, we've ruled out the Old Testament as outdated and merely see its purpose as background reading. A grave mistake, people. The third, we are equating or branding obedience, righteous and holy behavior as religion. Have you heard that before? You know, if you're living apart, set apart for God, then you're just being over-religious, perhaps. We have justified a life of selfishness and sin on the principle of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is a truth. It's an absolute truth. But we now take that to justify a life of sin and of not being set apart for God. The fifth thing, we have become misguided by a skewed understanding of grace. And we'll deal with that later. The sixth reason, we've become very lazy when it comes to reading God's word. And again, I believe that that is more so than ever before. The seventh reason, which is based on the sixth, is that we base our faith on communicated knowledge rather than revelation knowledge. And revelation knowledge, people, comes from reading the word of God. Communicated knowledge is something that we can be easily deceived through. So you don't read the word of God, you just listen to sermons, and you just listen to people, and you read on the internet, and you get viewpoints. You can go onto the internet and just type in a subject, and you can get 1,000 viewpoints. But people, this will give you revelation knowledge. And we really need to spend time seeking God and getting revelation knowledge. Because you will not, with revelation knowledge, you will not be easily deceived and led astray. I just want to read from 2 Timothy 3. I've got a lot of scripture to go through. So even if you have your Bibles, you're not going to keep up with me. So I'm not discouraging turning to those places. If you are a speedster with the Bible, go for it. Otherwise, the writing might be a bit small, but listen carefully. There's no time to reread passages, so if you can just please pay attention as we go along. 2 Timothy 3, reading from the ESV version. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Some translations refer to the times of difficulty as terrible or perilous times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then from verse 14 of the same chapter, but as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. I want to stop there for a moment. From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Old Testament scripture. There was no New Testament at this point in time. And when Paul was speaking to Timothy, he's pointing out the importance of sacred scripture. And when he talks about how all scripture is important, it'll build you, it'll train you. He's not talking about the New Testament, so we must not be fooled into thinking that the Old Testament is outdated. It's very, very important. So he says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, so what are the risks and consequences then to buying this lie? If we believe there's a lie out there and we actually can see that there's a possibility that Satan could be selling us down the wrong road, what are the consequences to buying this lie? Four things that I feel I want to share with you this morning. The first is opening a door to Satan. When we believe this lie and we fall for this lie, we're opening up a door for Satan in our lives. I'm going to deal with these individually, but just to go through them now. The second one is being ineffective servants of God and having our rewards burnt up, saved but through the fire. The third point, or risk or consequence to buying into this lie, is being unfaithful servants and losing our salvation, name being erased from the book of life. Don't panic, don't walk away yet. The fourth, never having your name in the book of life but thinking it was. Wow. At this point in time, I'm sort of glad there isn't a second service because, maybe people will be walking out and saying, go, run, run, I'm coming. But I've got you as a captive audience, and I want you to listen to the Word of God this morning as we just explore those four options. And the first one being us opening a door to Satan in our lives. I want to start by reading 1 Peter 5:8 again from the ESV. Be sober-minded. This is Peter speaking. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Again, in other translations, watchful is vigilant and cautious at all times. In fact, that's the Amplified. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, now we South Africans, people, I can understand the average American reading the Bible and kind of not understanding the hazards and the threats and the dangers of a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom it might devour. But we South Africans, we've got no excuse. We know exactly what Paul is talking about when he speaks about a roaring lion. You see, there's a hedge of protection around us. If we just read Job, in the beginning of Job, where God is just so happy with Job, and he's speaking about Job being the most holy man, and Satan is in this meeting, and he challenges God, and he says, the only reason Job is that way is because you put a hedge of protection around him. And he says, let me in, and I'll show you that Job will turn away from you. And we're not going to do a whole study on Job. I'll spare you that this morning. But we know and we understand that God allows Satan in. He says, okay, go in, and I will allow you to harm Job, not his body at first. He just said you can go in and you can do what you want with Job. Just don't touch him. Don't touch his body. And I was reading Job recently again, and that's the amazing thing about scriptures. Every time you read it, God reveals something new to you. So don't think because you've read a book before, you don't have to read it again. God will reveal something to you. And as I was waiting on God, I really just felt him reveal something very, very significant in Job chapter 1. And that is, we all understand that God is a God of love, and we preach time and time again that God is not just, he doesn't distribute the attribute of love. He is love. It is who he is. It is his character. It is his nature. But I think sometimes we underestimate the nature and character of Satan. And I'm not going to preach Satan here this morning. I'm going to give him very little time here because he's a defeated foe. But we allow, through our disobedience, to open up a hedge for Satan. I think of those hotel doors. I spend a lot of my life in hotels, and you put the little lock, you know. It's not locked yet, but somebody knocks on the door. You can open it, and it opens this much, and you can, oh, no, I don't like you, and you can close the door. And I think we do that as Christians. We're tempted to do that. There's so many temptations out there, and we just want to open the door and peek, and we think, okay, I'll just keep this little chain bolt on, and then something might look enticing, and we take the chain bolt off and open the door. And what God showed me when I was reading Job again is that when God said to Satan, you can go in to Job's life, we think of evil in the same way as we think of love. In other words, we interpret these concepts with our human mind. So if God is love, we think that God loves like we do, and we know that's a mistake. Well, we interpret Satan's evil in the same way that we interpret evil as human beings. So we think that, okay, let's say a really bad person, okay, mass murderer, whatever, we think of the worst possible evil. That person still has elements of love and compassion. You often hear of a mass murderer not touching children, and there's an element of compassion within the human heart and soul which does not exist in Satan. And you can see it when he goes in and Job opens up a gap in the hedge. Satan ravages his life. Ravages his life. You read it and you think, how many times have you read it? And you just think, hey, no, that's bad. Hope that never happens to me. And you keep reading. But can you imagine in one day, Satan took everything away from him. His family, not his wife, because they won. Took his family, his children, took his property, left very few servants, only enough to come and tell him, wow, this is gone, that's gone, this is gone, everything's gone. He lost everything in one day. That to me speaks of a tremendous evil. And I think we underestimate, just like I spoke about the cat, where God wants us to stay within his hedge of protection for our own good. And he puts boundaries around us, and he wants to love us and protect us. And we must not underestimate the fact that Satan will show no mercy. I did a flight recently I travel a lot because I'm a pilot, and I did a flight from Nairobi to Joburg recently, and we have these fantastic weather radars so we can see the dangers that are out there. At night, they're especially important because if you fly through a thunderstorm, I don't want to scare you as passengers, but you will die. It's as simple as that. So you need trained crew up front who are analyzing the radar, and they're watching, and they're avoiding, and they're taking the path of safety so that you can lie back and just enjoy the flight. And even if it gets bumpy and it gets scary, you have no idea just how bumpy and how scary it should be if the pilots weren't paying attention. And I just sat there watching for 4.5 hours. There must have been, because you sort of think as a passenger, maybe you have to avoid 3 or 4 storms en route. For 4.5 hours, I probably counted, I lost count, hundreds. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in 4.5 hours. It was a non-stop evasion of threats and weather. And they weren't always directly in our path. Sometimes they were off and we didn't need to worry about changing course, but sometimes we had to change course. But these threats and these dangers and these perils are out there. We need to be very, very aware that we are opening up a door to Satan when we live outside of God's constraints. The second point where I was talking about the risks and consequences to believing this lie is being ineffective servants of God and having our rewards burnt up, saved but through the fire. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 16. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. This is Paul speaking. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We're talking about eternal rewards. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Eternal rewards are a reality. And I keep saying to my small group, they've heard me say time and time again, that heaven is not a socialistic state. We're not all going to get there one day and everyone is going to be equal. Again, we could preach a whole sermon on that, but understand this, that there are eternal rewards at stake in our journey and in our Christian walk, and they should be important. They should be far more important to you than anything else. And if we have a concept of eternity, we will certainly make sure that those are more important to us. The third thing is being unfaithful servants and losing our salvation, possibly even having our name erased from the book of life. Now, I don't want to go into this in too much detail. Just reading from Revelation 3:5 quickly, the Amplified, thus shall he who conquers or is victorious, be clad in white garments, and I will not erase or blot out his name from the book of life. I will acknowledge him as mine, and I will confess his name openly before my Father and before his angels. Now, we could go into a three-hour discussion now on Calvinism versus Arminianism, and we're not going to do that. I'm going to spare you from that, but I've got to get my advert in here for Bible school, so if ever you want to learn more about that, come across and join us. But basically, in these two camps, there are different ideas with regards to whether you can actually lose your salvation or not, and we're not going to explore that now, this morning. But what I would like to say is that with a Calvinistic view is that you cannot lose your salvation at all. I'm going to read you just a short little passage with regards to possibly losing your salvation, written by John Piper, who's one of the greatest Calvinists and Calvinist preachers of all time. So he, for somebody who's saying, somebody who's giving you the assurance that you will not lose your salvation, he's saying this: the practical impact of the truth that you cannot have your name erased from the book of life is not that we be cavalier about faith and love and holiness. There is necessary vigilance and striving and pursuit in the Christian life. Rather, the impact is that we rest in the assurance that we are not left to ourselves in this fight for faith. Amen. The God who called you is faithful to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring your sanctification to pass. He will complete the salvation he began. We are kept by the power of God. Fight we must, for only those who persevere will be saved. And fight we will, because God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Amen. I want to go straight into the last point, and that is never having your name in the book of life but thinking it was. I get goosebumps when I think of this, and it's the truth. People, what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? I think that we like to develop a doctrine of God that suits us and suits our lifestyles and suits our selfish wants and desires and needs, our own dreams, our own goals, our own aspirations, how we want to live our life. You know, the Lord, I mean, we've heard this a lot of time before, the word Lord, the Greek, is kurios, which speaks about supreme in authority, complete ownership. You know, we call Jesus our Lord, but is he really our Lord? Or are we conjuring up a version of God that just suits us and just suits our lifestyles and suits the temptations and giving in to the temptations that we do all the time? We were, for those who don't know, our daughter is a ballerina in London. Praise God for that. We love her and what she's accomplished through God. And we were watching her dance at the Coliseum in London in December. And we paid a fortune to watch her. I'm embarrassed to tell you what we had to pay. This was before we got our tickets to go to London. We had to be sure that we would see her perform, and we wanted to know that we had seats that would be good seats, and we could see our daughter dance at the Coliseum in London. So we spent a lot of money buying these tickets. It cost us. There was a cost to buying those tickets. After we had seen her dance, it was beautiful, it was amazing. What did we say? We want to do it again. We want to go and watch her dance again. So we didn't this time. We got company rush tickets. Now, company rush tickets, if your daughter is a ballerina, then she is allowed to give £10, which is very cheap, by the way, company rush tickets, which are last minute. So just to fill the seats. Anybody who wants to watch the ballet, if you're willing to wait, you might not get a seat. It's not like you're guaranteed of a seat. But if you're willing to wait, you can get a company rush ticket. Now, we had already seen Ashley dance, so we took a chance on days of company rush tickets. I can tell you now, I can testify that we got better seats on our company rush tickets for £10 than we got for the seats that we were prepared or that we could just afford to pay. But let us not be fooled in Christianity to thinking that we can get salvation company rush tickets. We need to be prepared to pay the cost, because there are no company rush tickets up for sale. There's this picture in Christianity of the fact that we can come to God completely sinful. That is true. We can be completely forgiven. That is true. I'm going to deal with this. But we think that we just walk to Him and He just takes a paintbrush with His blood and He paints us full of His blood and we just carry on. We carry on. Andres has spoken about this 1,000 times. You turn to face the new king and you walk in an opposite direction. And we think that everything is fine. We think we can have free tickets to heaven, you know, comp your tickets to heaven in our back pocket. We've said the sinner's prayer. Everything's fine. Everything's done and dusted. It's all going to turn out okay. People, giving your life to Christ is to die to self. It's to die to self. It's to die to your selfish needs and wants and desires. And it's to live for Christ. We have a sinful nature. It is embedded in us. It is our DNA. And in order to become like Christ, we have to die to our sinful self. And we have to take on the DNA of Christ. But we can only take on the DNA of Christ if we die to ourselves. It's an exchange. It's an exchange. It's not just something we receive. We don't just say the sinner's prayer. I've said this magical prayer and now everything's going to be fine. We need to make that exchange and die to self. Some scriptures I really want to share with you. Mark 8:35. For whoever wants to save his life, his higher spiritual, eternal life, will lose it. His lower natural, this life on earth, which is lived on earth. And whoever gives up his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. We need to give up our lives. Luke 14:27-33. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The last two scriptures I've read are from the mouth of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:3-6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. 1 John 2:15-17. I'm going to read from the message here. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates from him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Matthew 7, 13 to 24. Enter through the narrow gate. Again, this is Jesus speaking. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you'll recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And some translations refer to evildoers as you who practice lawlessness. People being set apart. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's a golden thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. We need to be set apart. We need to hate evil. There's a call to hate evil. There's so many scriptures, folk. The Ephesians 5 lifestyle, laying down your cross, renewing our mind. There's just so many scriptures. We need to be the salt and light of the earth. We need to be vessels of his peace. I think of a magnet, and you can have a whole pile of iron filings just lying around this magnet. And as that magnet comes close to the iron filings, there's this invisible magnetic field around the magnet, and those iron filings just automatically align themselves around this magnet. And it's a beautiful picture of what we should be doing around Christ. We allow Christ into the center of our lives. And as Christians, like little iron filings, we should be aligning. And as we align, those iron filings don't just fall into a position. They start to take on. The atoms of that metal start to align themselves with the magnetic field. That's how we need to live our lives as Christians. Not scattered all the way around. Not piles of iron filings just lying scattered all over the show. We need to be set apart, and at this point in time, I feel it's really important that I make it very clear that being set apart does not equate to doing stuff, and it does not equate to an external change that means nothing in your heart. You know, that's what the Pharisees did, and that's where legalism creeps into the church. The Pharisees would say one thing, and they would live hypocritical lives doing something completely different. People who are legalistic will say, I need to be set apart, I need to give the appearance of change. The appearance of change. God is not mocked, people. He sees right into your heart. He sees into your thoughts. He knows where you are. And we need to make sure that we steer well away from ticking box exercises. I'm not standing here saying that if you attend church every Sunday and you attend Encounters 1, Encounters 2, Encounters 3, Connect Sunday, Bible school, that's not going to save you. You need to change within your heart. We need to be set apart. So stay away. And when people talk about legalism, legalism only refers to external change. We need to change. The love of the Father needs to be so great that we want to change. We want to be more like him. We want to live a life that is pleasing to him. We want to live under his shadow of protection every single day. We want to fear being away from God. We want to fear being away from God. God revealed his holiness to me once in such a powerful way that for over a year I cried every single day, and I had one fear, and that was that I might be separated from God. It wasn't a fear that it might happen. It was a desire and a love so strong for God, and such a reality of his reality, that I feared being outside of his presence for a second. That's how we need to strive, and that's how we need to be. And it's not about feelings. We need to make decisions about how we're going to follow God. If God reveals himself to you in a mighty way that brings about tremendous emotion, praise his holy name. But don't let that determine how you live your life, and don't let that dictate the decisions you make and the way you interpret God and the way you interpret His requirements for your life. You know, 1 Peter 2, 1, 5, 9 to 12, 16 talks about ridding ourselves of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, being like newborn babies, craving pure spiritual milk, that we can grow up in our salvation. It ends by saying, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." That's Peter speaking. Oh, folks, three things: obedience, grace, and repentance. Obedience, grace, and repentance. We need to understand these three concepts in such a powerful way. We need to ask God to reveal those concepts to us. And these are concepts that I would love to have an opportunity to speak more on. But basically, we are called to be obedient. And it's not just to be set apart and obedient is not just an Old Testament requirement. I want to read Hebrews 10 quickly, 26 to 31. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We need to be obedient. Grace is so misunderstood. For the people running the PowerPoint at the back, I'm jumping forward quite quickly, so just stay with me. Grace is so important, but we need to understand it. You see, the deceiver will tell you that grace is a complete cover-up of any and all sin, thereby justifying a life of disobedience and rebellion, and that righteous living is simply religious, pharisaical behavior. The deceiver will tell you that Jesus socialized with sinners, and so should you, and that you should do as they do, so that you are accepted by them and don't make them feel like you're looking down on them. The deceiver will tell you that salvation is a free gift of God and does not require anything from you, that there's no need to lay down your life. The deceiver will tell you that any suggestion to live a life of radical obedience is simply practical religion that will make you too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. The deceiver will tell you that your righteous acts are filthy rags. Now we know in Isaiah 64:6, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away." But we mustn't take that out of context. James 2:18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" God is holy. He's perfect. No matter how holy you live, no matter how righteous you think you are, no matter how you think you're doing the right thing, you will never be able to align to His righteous standard. I want to make that very, very clear here this morning. You need the grace of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on that cross to enable you to come into right standing with God. But grace is something else. Remember when Paul said, "Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me"? And what did the Lord say? How did the Lord respond? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. I will not take this away. My grace is sufficient for you." You see, grace is far more than just a cover-up for sins. Grace is empowerment. Grace empowers us to overcome. Grace will turn unholiness into holiness. Grace will turn ungodliness into godliness. Grace will allow you to see the truth, to respond to the truth, will allow you to be set apart. Set apart we must be, people. Don't try and do it in your own strength. You'll fall into some horrible traps along the way. But understand that we need to be set apart. We need to be different. We need to be holy. And He, through the power of His Spirit and by His grace, will empower us to do that. Repentance, I'm not going to speak on now, but we need to turn 180 degrees. And when we do that, we need to follow Jesus. Like Andrew Soy says, we need to follow His thoughts. We need to follow His word. We need to follow His direction.
we need to be absolutely heading in the direction of God. John Bevere gives a very beautiful picture of a vision he had of a party boat. Okay, now it starts off with this raging river, and there's this party boat sailing down the river, and lots of fun and happiness and laughter and raucous behavior going on in the party boat. And there's this little small boat with somebody inside rowing upstream, and he's moving, he's heading upstream, but he's putting in the effort, and he's really committed to this journey upstream. And eventually he gets tired. All these party boats are coming down, and he just thinks, man, this is just too much effort. You know, look at the fun they're having, and they're just cruising down. So far we can relate to this picture, but something happens then which is far more subtly dangerous. The person in the boat who's rowing upstream looks across, and he sees a boat also pointing upstream. But this boat is drifting downstream, and it's also full of people who are partying, raucous behavior, having fun. And they look no different to the boat, to the party boat that was sailing downstream. And it's also sailing downstream, but it's pointing upstream. So he thinks for a moment, hang on, that boat's also heading in the right direction. And he gets tired, and he lifts up the oars, and he just rests the oars on the boat. And initially, there's a bit of momentum, and he keeps on moving forwards. And then he starts to drift backwards. And drift backwards. And eventually they're all drifting backwards. And this is something we need to guard ourselves as Christians, people. We need to guard ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our minds. It's a slow fade. Wherever you are at, what we expose ourselves to, what we watch, the activities we take part in, what we indulge in, initially it may seem innocent. The music we listen to, the movies we watch, the lifestyle we engage in. But if we give it half a chance, we are going to slowly but surely have our black and white fade to gray. And I can testify that with a heart of somebody who's been there. I know what it means to go from black and white to gray and to black and white again. There is no gray, people. There is no gray in the Bible. God has given us commands to obey, not options to consider. There's nowhere in here you will find options to consider. If you find one, please, you're welcome to bring it to me. But in here are commands to obey. It's how to live your life. It's how God thinks. We are to follow him. Let's be very, very aware of that slow fade. Casting Crown sings a beautiful song that says, people never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Psalm 101, 1 to 4 of David. Because I just want to emphasize this, where I said that the change has to come from within. It needs to be a heart of change, not an appearance of change. God sees a contrite heart. No one engaged in unrepentant rebellion and disobedience can claim a broken and contrite heart. Go and read Psalm 50, read Psalm 51. You'll see that is the case. Psalm 101, 1 to 4 of David. We are taught that David had a heart after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Even when he slipped up, even when he sinned, God was faithful in restoring him, but he had a heart after God. And David writes, I will sing of your love and justice to you, Lord. I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. That speaks of a heart of God. It doesn't speak of a perfect person. That speaks of somebody who understands what it means to be set apart and understands what it means to be changed from the inside. And I really believe that we need to seek that change. In closing, I want to say that every single day we face a Garden of Eden. And we've heard Andres preach where he says Satan's tactics have never changed. He went when God said, do not eat of the fruit. at the point of deception of mankind, Satan brought two challenges to mankind. Did God really say? He was questioning God's word. And did God really mean? He was challenging God's character. And we've heard that again and again and again. And every single day you enter a Garden of Eden, Satan is going to bring things into your path to trip you up. And you're going to be faced with decisions. And understand this, the grace of God is sufficient to get you through this if you have a heart for Him. There is no challenge brought your way that's going to be too difficult for you to face. He will change your life. He will change your life from the inside if you truly understand that this is not a company rush ticket. This is salvation. This is serious business. He will change you and He'll give you the grace to overcome. But when you are faced with those decisions in your life every single day, Satan is going to say to you, did God really say that you shouldn't do that, that you couldn't do that? Did God really say you should be set apart? Did God really mean that? You might say, yes, God said that. God said that. God said that. And He'll straight away twist it and say, but did God really mean that? Maybe that's not what He meant. He will bring all sorts of things into your head, cautions of legalism and cautions of things which are valid. Satan is no fool. He's a defeated foe, but he's a roaring lion, and he will seek those that he can devour. Let's go out daily. And as we face the Garden of Eden and the challenges daily, let us ask God for guidance. Let us be changed from the inside. Let us allow Him to rule and reign as Lord of our lives. Let's just spend a bit of time in prayer. Oh, Father, I really believe that You have brought Your word to us this morning. I really believe that You want to challenge Your bride. I really believe that You desire a people and a church that is set apart, that stand out in a dark world, stand out in a world of corruption. There is so much ugliness in the world, Lord. So many challenges that we face. These are perilous times that we live in. And our lives are mere breath, a wind that passes and is gone and is heard no more. And yet, there is the reality of eternity. And eternity with You, Father God. Oh, how we desire to spend eternity in Your presence. We desire to know You. We desire to follow You. We want to be set apart. We want to be different. We want to be within Your hedge of protection. And Lord, we're weak. We can do nothing in our own strength. But it starts with a decision. It starts with a decision to be obedient. It starts with the realization that we are called to be set apart, to be a spotless bride when Christ comes to fetch us. Before I even continue, please stay with your eyes closed and your heads bowed. This is possibly an incredibly difficult sermon for a non-Christian to hear. But if there are any people who are non-believers here this morning, who just sense the Spirit speaking into their lives and into their hearts, and saying, preacher, I hear what you're saying. There's something different about this Christianity, and there's more to this than I thought there was. And I realize that I am a mere mortal man, and that without God, I'm doomed. And whatever it is that I'm supposed to do, and whatever change is meant to take place in my heart, I can't do it in my own strength. It's not even a reality, and it is not. Only God can change lives. It just starts with a decision. It starts with a decision to follow Him, and to follow Him with all your heart. To die to self, to die to your own natural sinful life and your own sinful desires and to take on the DNA of Christ. And he promises that this morning. He promises that if you are faithful and turn to him and declare him as Lord and recognize Jesus Christ and the death on the cross and the resurrection as payment for all your sins, whatever that means, even if you don't understand it, but you want it and you desire it and you seek eternity with God, please raise your hand. No one is watching.